Amen. Forgot to thank the Lord for bringing Bruce home safely too. This Bruce. It's hard sometimes with multiple names in the church. Bruce. You say Bruce, and a lot of people look. Well, in our church in West Virginia, there were two Jeffs. And then a guy came in to work on our sound system, and his name was Jeff. So we had first Jeff, second Jeff, and third Jeff over there working on our church all at the same time. And so maybe we'll see. I knew him first, so he's going to be first Bruce, and you'll have to be second Bruce. Okay. I've known him longer. Oh, and Bruce, there's three Bruces. Bruce is here, too. Wow, man alive. First Bruce, and Bruce is second. That's second Bruce. And you'll be third Bruce. All right, we got it. Ephesians chapter 2, after all that stuff. Ephesians chapter 2. We will review just a few moments to get us back into to context as what we were talking about. We're walking through Paul's practical instructions, or actually leading up to practical instructions on how to apply some wonderful truths that have been provided for us in this little letter. And so let's just review for a moment the first part of chapter 2, verses 4 through 9. We were talking about the fact that Paul reminds us as believers the work that he has done for us through Christ, of the tremendous work that he does, the fact that he loved sinners, loved them so much that he gave his son to die. So he loved sinners. He made lost sinners alive and raised them from spiritual death and gave them spiritual life. He promoted lost sinners in verse 6 and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places. So he promoted us. He keeps us saved. He keeps saved sinners saved. What a great reminder. He did all of those things for us. Then as you trusted in Jesus Christ, he began working in you, equipping you to provide you with what you need to do something. For we as workmanship, remember that word workmanship, poema, you're manufactured, you're a product of Jesus Christ. And he is taking that product and making it into something to be used for him. When you became a believer, you became a new creation in Jesus Christ. And he begins to work through you, in you, through the Holy Spirit, through the Word of God, through prayer. And we finished last week talking about the fact that God even uses suffering circumstances to teach us, doesn't he? And to manufacture us into what he wants us to be. So whatever is coming your way, God is directing those things and allowing those things that we might be a product worthy of walking the worthy walk. So we'll pick up there with answering this question, why? Why does God work in believers? Why? We can see this again in the resurrection of Lazarus. Do you remember that account when Lazarus was raised from the dead? What did Jesus say to Lazarus when he came out of the tomb? Do you remember? He said in John chapter 11, 44, come forth. And then what did he say? Loose him. He said, loose him and let him go. So why did he say that? What was Lazarus wearing when he came out of that tomb? Grave clothes. What a corpse has on. And so Jesus is teaching not only a lesson here from the resurrection, the miracle that took place. He was painting a picture for us of what happens when dead sinners are made alive. It's an illustration for us. We were walking around spiritually in grave clothes. We were dead, right? Totally dead. And so what is Jesus saying after he raises you from the dead? What's the thought? Take off those grave clothes. Take off those old life clothes. You are no longer the same. You're somebody different. You're somebody new. You are now alive. Get out of those old clothes that you used to wear. You are a new creation in Jesus Christ. Paul had this concept in mind, as we'll see later on in chapter 4, verses 22 through 24, when he says, put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. That's the principle that he's setting forth as he's telling us, as this new creation in him, this workmanship in him. It is up to us to participate. Those two phrases in that passage in chapter 4 talks about dressing. It's words that the Greek society would understand when Paul wrote, put on and take off. It was like getting up in the morning. This morning, you got up prepared to come to church. You got dressed. He's what he's saying in our Christian walk. Put on what Christ looks like. And you be molded into his image. He says it again in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 1. He says, if then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things which are above. Work after those, work into those things. God has done a work for you so that he could do a work in you. He did the work for us so he could work in us. And finally, why is he doing that? So he can do a work through us. Every believer is to be a servant of God. Everybody who knows Jesus Christ as Savior has been given at least one spiritual gift. Some people say you only have one, but we may have one special one, but we have characteristics of the other gifts that we maybe will talk about if we have time later. But you are equipped, and the Holy Spirit is continuing to equip you to minister for Jesus Christ in a way that God has prepared you to minister. Our text in Ephesians is clear. He says, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in him. You are not saved by your good works, but you are saved unto your good works. John Calvin said it this way. It is faith above that justifies, but faith that justifies can never be alone. It is faith alone that justifies, but it is faith that justifies can never be alone. James writes a whole section in his letter on that, doesn't he? What does he say about that? Our faith is illustrated by what? Our works, the things that we do, the new things that we have been given to do by God himself. You're not saved by faith plus good works, but by a faith that works in you to make you into what Jesus wants you to be. It's not enough to say we have faith. It's like love and faith are similar in a sense that they're action words. You know, love is, you can say, I love you. But if you never prove that by how you treat that person you love. I remember a story long ago of a couple that had gone to marriage counseling, and the wife says, he just never tells me he loves me anymore. And he said, look, I told you on the day we got married that I loved you, and if it ever changed, I'd let you know. That's not how we work it, is it? It's the same by our faith. I showed my faith the day I received Jesus Christ as my Savior, and if it changes, I'll let you know. How do I let you know? By what I do with it, and how I live my life, and how I give my life to the Lord and his work, and how he is equipping me. Jesus makes it clear in chapter 2. Saving faith always results in a changed life. Now, Brother Coleman was talking about that a few weeks ago, weren't you? Change has to take place. If a change doesn't take place, maybe a change never took place. Because if your life isn't changed after you come to Christ, then you're not exhibiting faith in God. And these works that Paul writes about in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 10 have two special characteristics that are listed there for us. There are two things that passage points out to us about the works of God. The first thing is, what kind of works are they? Good works. These are good works in contrast to the works of our past life. Everything we did in the past as unbelievers were wicked works because they were not of God. And now as in God, the things that he has prepared for us to do are good works. And only those who have trusted in Christ by faith can perform those good works in a proper way as God intends for them to be exercised. So if you compare Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 10 with Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 2, you'll see that the unbeliever has a force working within him, and that's Satan himself, while the newborn person has a new worker working in him, and that's God himself. And only God can create new works, and only God will give us new works to do. A believer has God working in him, and his works are now pleasing in his sight if they are done in the Spirit, not in the flesh. Many believers tend to forget about the place of these good works that God calls us to do. And so let's see what God's Word says about such works, okay? So you can take your Bibles and get ready, and we're going to look at some passages of Scripture here And I just want you to see them for yourselves in your own Bibles, okay? So turn with me to Matthew chapter 5 and verse 16. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 16. What's Jesus saying here? He says, "In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your" what? "Good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." Back in Ephesians, we're told that these good works, they are good works that have been predetermined for us as believers. Every person in Jesus Christ who knows Jesus Christ, God has prepared works for you. Jesus said, let your light shine, let your testimony shine, let your life for Christ shine so that they can see what? Your good works. Your good works. And what, for what purpose? What's the last phrase of that verse? And give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Give glory to your Father who's in heaven. So these things that we do are not for self-glory. It's not to build self up, but it's to build up the Lord Jesus Christ and our Heavenly Father, that they too might come to know Him. When believers are right with God, they understand that their good works are to give glory to God and to God only. Paul desired that Christ would be magnified in his body, even if it meant death. In Philippians chapter 1, verse 20 and 21, would you turn there with me? Philippians chapter 1. We see Paul's attitude towards these good works that Jesus is talking about. Philippians chapter 1 and verses 20 and 21. "As it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." That's the attitude and the heart attitude that every believer should have. It is our desire to live for Jesus, whatever the cost, so that He be glorified. Paul also taught much about working for the Lord in other passages. Look in 2 Corinthians with me, chapter 9 and verse 8. He deals with the weight, if you will, of these good works. 2 Corinthians 9, verse 8, Paul says, "And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that having all sufficiency in all things, you may abound in every good work." So it's just not that we do as little as we can to get by. That word abound has an interesting connotation to it. If you take a cup and you begin to pour water in it, if you continue to pour water in it, it eventually gets full, doesn't it? And if you don't stop, what happens? It overflows. That's what the word abound means. God is equipping every believer and is giving them works to do for His glory, that we would abound in those things. He is giving us abundance of opportunities for all of us to take advantage of those opportunities. I'm going to talk about that in a little while, because some folks say, "Me? What could I do for God?" We're going to talk about that in a little bit, should we get there. Look in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 10 with me. See what Paul says. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 10. "So as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to Him, bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God." As we work for the Lord in His Holy Spirit, in the power of His Holy Spirit, we will bear fruit. And what is the purpose of that bear fruit? It's just not accomplishing a good work. It is also building a knowledge and understanding of who God is. Did I do that? You remember Urkel? The old comedy show on TV. We didn't watch it very much, but every once in a while, and something would happen, he would go, "Did I do that?" Sometimes as we, I tell you, sometimes God just does things through you that will just stun you. If you will just let Him. If you will just give it all to Him and work as He intends for you to work, He will give you the fruit And you will look at that and say, only my God can I do this. Look at 2 Timothy 3:17. 2 Timothy 3:17. Here's the purpose of all of this. Paul writes to Timothy, that pastor of the church there in Ephesus. He says that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. That's the challenge. That's the challenge. Now, I'll tell you this. The more you study God's Word, and the more you apply God's Word, the more you understand of God's Word, the more you'll be able to do for God through His power. Now, warning. Just remember, we are not to do these things in our own strength. Paul says to the Philippians, for it is God who works in you both to will and to work for His good pleasure. It's not for our good pleasure. The pleasure comes from seeing God do the work. The secret of Paul's good works was the grace of God, as he writes to the Corinthians, but by the grace of God I am what I am. Nothing more, nothing less is what he's saying. And that's the truth for all of us. We are nothing more than what God has made us, and nothing less. Our good works are evidence of what He has done in our lives. Now, these works are not only good. That's the first thing. We've seen through several passages of Scripture the fruit, the growth, and all of these things. These works are not only good, but they were prepared. They were prepared. Now, I don't know if I've shared with you or not. My dad died when I was very young. And my uncle, for whom I was named after, my Uncle Jeff, would take me every week to my grandmother's house in Zephyr Hills, Florida. My grandparents had a chicken farm. And every Sunday, my uncle would pick me up after church, and we would go over to Granny's house in Zephyr Hills, and we had fresh chicken. Now, sometimes, one summer, I spent the whole summer there. My mom was working, and I just went and stayed with my grandmother the whole summer. So I got to see the whole process of, you've heard the old saying, chicken like running around like a chicken with your head cut off. That really happens. And I got to see that as a little boy, as my grandfather sometimes would just spin the chicken and snap the head. Other times he would do that. I think I'm making some people a little goozy. But anyway, that chicken sure was good. My point is, Granny could prepare a great meal. I mean, my grandmother could cook. And she was the old-timey grandmother who never sat down until all the men were fed. And she made sure that all the men were fed first. They got all the first helpings. And she could prepare a meal. She would all the work for that. That has no comparison to this passage of Scripture that I'm reading to you. We are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works which God has prepared for us. He has prepared a wonderful menu of opportunities to take part in the preparation of sharing the gospel. Watering, planting, sowing, reaping, doing whatever God has equipped you to do. And it is far greater than any meal that you will ever eat. The spiritual blessings that God provides through when you take these works that He has prepared for you, you take advantage of those. It is fills you up spiritually like a good meal would fill you up physically. God says, I've prepared them for you. That is, you are to walk in them and fulfill that plan that I have provided for you. It's an amazing statement. It means that God has a plan for your life. And we are to walk as He has prepared for us to walk. It's a gracious plan. And how can we do that? Through the power of the Holy Spirit. But as it is written, what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love Him. And as we serve Him, we begin to see a little bit of that. And one of these days, we will see the final product of what He has prepared for us. And what a joy. What a joy that will be. God is working in believers for the sake of the ministry now. God saved you and took you out of the graveyard of sin and is now working in you to help you live for Christ and to serve Him. And believers, all believers, share in a common knowledge. The challenge is to be growing in Christ and to be available for service. that God may do a work through you. And again, I want to just say, some people, I included, have in times in my life said, "Oh, I can't do that. I can't do that." Well, let me ask you, can you think of biblical characters that God has planted throughout His book that teach us that He can use anybody, anybody as a servant? Can you? Can you think of anybody right off the top of your head? I've got a list. Okay. But can you think of anybody? Yes, ma'am.
I was thinking Moses. I called it. He said, "Lord, I can't speak."
Moses, he stuttered.
He tried to squirm out of it.
Yes. So here's old Moses. I can't do that. And God said, "Yes, you can." And he did, didn't he? God provided a way. He met his need, but he knew that Moses was a leader. Can you think of anybody else? Okay, I'm going to use one that's... Okay, Bruce, go ahead.
Gideon?
Yeah. Oh, Gideon, what was his problem? He was afraid, wasn't he? Well, he really put God to the test, didn't he? Simple little things that he asked God to do on God's side, but in his eyes, it was a big deal. But he was a fraidy cat. But God used him, and he used him mightily, didn't he? And Gideon got the lesson, and he became a mighty man of valor, didn't he? A mighty man of God. Can you think of anybody else? I'm going to use one that maybe, while you're thinking maybe of another one. Sometimes we think we're too old to do something. I'm past that stage now, and I'm just going to retire and do all of that. And think about Abraham. He was an old man, wasn't he, when God used him? God called him to do something, and he did it. I fought with that, to be honest with you, because for years and years I prayed. I remember as a freshman student at Bob Jones University, and actually I was a sophomore, in Smith Dorm down at the end in the prayer room, I submitted my life to God to do whatever he wanted me to do. And I really wanted to preach. But he never opened the door. And I again surrendered in Kansas City, Missouri, many, many years later, as a pastor of the little church out there we were attending, said, "If you were ever called to a ministry that needed a pastor and didn't have a pastor, would you go?" I surrendered again. I said, "I would go, whatever God wants me to do." At age 62, they called me to pastor a little church up in West Virginia. And God said, "Okay, twice now you've asked." And I finally said, "Yes, are you going to do it?" I took my only church at 62 years old. And God was, I tell you, we loved up there. We loved it. 13 years we spent serving the Lord up there together. And you're never too old. If God calls you to do something, He has prepared you to do that. And He will continue to work through you, even if you're old. What about Jacob? What was Jacob's problem? He's a liar. Well, he just flat out was a liar. And God used him, didn't He? What about Joseph? He was abused, thrown in a pit, thrown in prison. Name all kinds of things about Joseph. He never gave up, and God used him, didn't He? What about Jonah? Jonah ran away from God. God used him. What about Job? Job was bankrupt, had no money, lost everything he had. God used him. What about John the Baptist? He ate bugs. And God used him. What about Peter? He denied Christ. What about the disciples while Jesus was praying and great sweat drops of blood? What were they doing? They were sleeping. What about Samson? He was a womanizer. What about Rahab? She was a prostitute. What about Zacchaeus? He was too short. What about Timothy? He had some kind of ulcer or something. He had to take medicine all the time. What about Martha? She was a worrier. She was worrying about getting everything done. What about the Samaritan woman? She was divorced. What about David, the great King David? He had an affair, committed murder. God used him. What about Lazarus? He was dead. And if you're still not convinced that God could even use you, listen, He even used a donkey. He made a donkey talk. If God has a job for you to do, you can do it. All you need to do is give Him your life and let Him use it. There's no more excuses that God wants to hear. God can use you. Besides, remember this. This isn't new to me. I found this somewhere and I don't remember where. You aren't the message. You are just the messenger. That's the point. It's not all about us. It's about the one of whom we speak. And I understand serving isn't easy. Serving sometimes is not often recognized. Sometimes it's not always appreciated, even by those who are being served. But remember, you aren't the message. You are the messenger. And becoming a servant is a process. It just doesn't happen overnight. It took God a long time to get me ready. It also took God a long time to get Moses ready, didn't it? He spent 40 years working in Moses before he could even work through him. 40 years working in him. At the beginning of his ministry, Moses was impetuous and dependent on his own strength. He even killed an Egyptian. But during those 40 years as a humble shepherd out in the desert, Moses experienced God's working in his life. And that prepared him for 40 more years of service for the king. Joseph suffered for 13 years before God put him on the throne in Egypt. David was anointed a king when he was a young man, but he did not become king until he had suffered many years in exile. Even the Apostle Paul spent 3 years in Arabia after his conversion, no doubt experiencing God's presence and God's ministering spirit to him. So Paul makes it very clear that God has prepared works for his believers to do. What is he giving you to do? Maybe you say nothing. Maybe you just haven't looked. Because there's plenty to do. Just ask the pastor. Just ask the leadership in the church. There's stuff to be done. And God gives the equipment to those who desire to do the work. And it can be done. Okay, before we move on out of this chapter, I want us to look at verses 11 through 22 real quickly. Paul closes out these opening thoughts in the first couple of chapters with some reminders in the next paragraph. He says these words. Look at verses 11 through 22 with me. I'm going to highlight a couple of phrases that we'll go back and talk about. Therefore, remember, I underlined that in my Bible. Therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. Remember, he's emphasizing remember, that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, okay, there's a change in his thoughts. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then, transitions again. Remember, but now, so then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. Up to this point in chapter 2, Paul has dealt with the plan of salvation in general. The church there in Ephesus was primarily made up of Gentiles. There was a smattering of Jews in the church. As we're going to see in chapter 4, there must have been some disunity there in the church. And that is why Paul is addressing that here early. And we'll talk about it some more when we get to the worthy walk in chapter 4. The premise for that worthy walk is unity among the brethren. God cannot accomplish what needs to be accomplished fully in His church until there's unity among the believers. And beginning in verse 11 of our text I just read, He sets the stage for this unity. The Gentile believers in Ephesus needed to understand where they stood before God. So He begins with, "Remember you." That is the Gentiles. There is no difference than the Jews when it came to the work of Christ. Remember. Remember. My brother-in-law has written a book on preaching. And one of the chapters, actually the main point that he makes throughout the whole book is talking about the primary purpose in presenting messages is to remind the people of who God is. And remind the people who they are in God. We are to be reminders. Preachers are to be reminders of truth. And I know I'm just as guilty as many of you sometimes. I remember sitting down in a sermon, a guy pulls out a text and it's something I've studied 17 times. And I have gotten to the point now where I say, I'm going to learn what I haven't learned yet. Sometimes in the past I would say, oh boy, I know this one, and almost just turn my ears off. But God's Word never dies. It's a living truth. And there are applications to be made from the Word of God that we need to make. And sometimes He will use that Word in a different way to challenge us by application of that passage. So we are to be reminded over and over again who we can never be reminded enough of who we are in Jesus. So He begins to remind in those verses I read to you where those Gentiles were before they came to Christ. And He uses the word several ways throughout this passage to remind them of things that they were without, separated from. Before you knew Jesus Christ as your Savior, you were without Christ. You were apart from Him. You weren't complete. Without God, that is, godless, in essence, an atheist. You did not believe there was a God. And history tells us that the Ephesian Gentiles, the reason this language is pretty strong here in this passage of Scripture is if you study the city of Ephesus, you know what was the primary center of worship in that city. I can't remember who was preaching this not long ago, gave us some history on Ephesus, but the goddess Diana was the chief goddess of the city, and there was much worship in the temple, much evil worship, much sinful worship that went on in that place. And so Paul was reminded those Ephesian Gentiles, many of them who perhaps had been in the temple of Diana and witnessed what went on and saw all of these things. He reminded them. Unless you think you're any better than they, you weren't, because you worshipped the God of this world before you worshipped Him, because you too were without God. Paul must have, as he's penned these words, remembered who he was, writing to that church, godless, persecuting of God's own people, murdering God's own people. The adversary of this world teaches that all religions lead to heaven. They try to soft pedal the truth. But Paul makes it clear that the Ephesians, these idol worshippers, were living a Christless life. And here he describes every unsaved person, Jew or Gentile, they were outside Jesus Christ. That means they were condemned to judgment. They were without citizenship. It says in verse 12, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel. They were strangers in the land. They were excluded from the privileges of the Jews. It was God who called the Jews and built them into a nation. He gave them His laws and His blessings. A Gentile could enter the nation as a proselyte, but he was not born into that very special nation. Israel was God's nation in a way that was not true of any Gentile nation. They were without the covenants of God, according to the passage we just read. They were strangers of the covenants of promise. They were foreigners. They were aliens. However, the blessing of the Gentiles is included in God's covenant to Abraham. What a blessing. Listen, in Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. Now the Lord said to Abram, "Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing." Now listen to verse 3. "I will bless those who bless thee, bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." So when you receive Jesus Christ as Savior, there's neither Jew, neither Greek, neither, all are the same. Right? What a blessing that may be. So they were without those covenants. Without hope, having no hope, possessing, owning no hope. History teaches us over and over, as you read the history of the ancients, there was a hopelessness that seemed to exist in the writings of the ancients. Philosophies and the traditions and the religions were powerless to help men, and they understood that. People in those days longed for some message of hope. Then Jesus came. God gave hope to all believers in His Word. Gives hope, gave hope, and continues to give hope in the future. I want to read to you a passage of Scripture. This is one of my favorites. Paul's letters to the Thessalonians are precious. Often, Paul refers to Christ's coming. And he writes of it because he expected for Jesus to come before he died. Just read his writings and you'll see that. He was anticipating the imminent return of Jesus Christ. But I want to read for you in chapter 4, verse 1 Thessalonians, beginning with verse 13, a passage that gives hope to all believers. "But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, and those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do." And I struggle sometimes reading the ESV because my mind wants to go to the King James. "But that you may not grieve as others who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those which have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of the archangel, with the sound of a trumpet, and the dead in Christ will rise first. And we which you are alive and who are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, so that we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words." We have hope. Before you knew Jesus Christ, you had no hope. Notice what Paul said. As soon as the dead in Christ are gone, we're going. He was expecting to be raised in his own lifetime. I believe that. If that's not enough, Paul continues in the text. They were without Christ. They were without hope. They were without the covenants. They were without citizenship. They were without God, frankly. They had no relationship with Him. The heathen had many gods, as Paul discovered in Athens. And someone in that day said it was easier to find a god in Athens than a man. They had a god for everything. "There be gods, many gods," wrote Paul in 1 Corinthians 8, verse 5. "For although they may be so-called gods in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, there is only one true God." And now they had hope in Him. And before that, they were without hope in that God. But the ancients, no matter how religious or moral they might have been, did not know that true God. And I want to finish today by reading together Psalm 115. I know we will study it at some point, so we're just going to read it. So if you'll turn there with me, I want us to read this. It offers a great contrast of the true God with the idols of the heathen of this world. Psalm 115, "Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name give glory for the sake of your steadfast love and your faithfulness. Why should the nations say, 'Where is their God?' Our God is in the heavens. He does all that he pleases. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of human hands. They have mouths but do not speak, eyes but do not see. They have ears but do not hear, noses but do not smell. They have hands but do not feel, feet but do not walk, and they do not make a sound in their throat. Those who make them become like them. So do all who trust in them. O Israel, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. O house of Aaron, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. You who fear the Lord, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. The Lord has remembered us. He will bless us. He will bless the house of Israel. He will bless the house of Aaron. He will bless those who fear the Lord, both the small and the great. May the Lord give you increase, you and your children. May you be blessed by the Lord who made heaven and earth. The heavens are the Lord's, but the earth has given to the children of men. The dead do not praise the Lord, nor do any who go down into silence. But we will bless the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. Praise the Lord. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for reminding us today of who we were before we were in you. Thank you for